Crisis Proof Living. Welcome. This is everyone's goal. It certainly is a guarantee for the child of God. We must access it, however, by basically doing the principles and accessing the principles and utilizing the principles that God has established for us. Class 33 is found on page 94, and it's entitled Faith and Reason. And what we want to do is to point out the superiority of walking by faith and to trace the life of Elijah and Elisha, who walked by faith, and to encourage a reckless trust in Jesus. Yes, a reckless trust. Let me tell you, faith is a gamble. But that's what it's all about. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither is he the son of man that he should repent. Hath he not said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he not spoken, and shall he not make it good? You can trust God. You can have a reckless, gambling faith in God, because you're going to win every time. I heard of a fellow who was awakened at night, and the voice was saying, sell your house and go to Las Vegas or Central City. Or what's the city? Sun City. And put, you heard the story? Put your money on the roulette wheel on number 7. Or the table, the whatever table it is, but it's on number 7. And the guy woke up and shook his head. Yeah, this is a crazy dream. So he went back to bed again the next day. The next night he got a dream in the middle of the night, and the voice said, sell your house, take all your money, and go to Central City or Sun City or Las Vegas, and put all your money on number 7 on the table. And he woke up. He said, oh my, this is terrible. I wonder what it is. And this happened for about a month. And he said, this has got to be the voice of God. Basically, he is going to supply for my ministry. You know, this has got to be the voice of God. And he woke up again for about a month. Sell your house. Sell your car, take all your money, go to Central City, Sun City, Las Vegas, wherever it is, to the riverboat gambling, and put all your money on number 7. And so he said, man, I can't handle this anymore. So he sold his house, he sold everything, he bought a plane ticket, and off he went to the gambling city. He went to bed that night at the casino, and the voice said, go downstairs at 10 o'clock in the morning and put all your money on number 7. So he went to bed and he got up in the morning and he went downstairs to the casino table, to the blackjack table, and he put all his money on number 7 and he threw the dice and it landed on number 6. And the voice said, shucks! I've replaced the word shucks with another word. I guess it wasn't the voice of God, was it? Well, I'm not talking about that kind of gambling. You can really gamble on a surety because God said, you're going to win. You can trust in me. God is not a liar that he should tell a lie, and neither is he the son of man that he should forget. Hath he not said it? Will he not make it good? And hath he not spoken? And shall he not bring it to pass? I read from the introduction, faith is incompatible with reason. The first is a godly dynamic of the spirit. The latter is a sensory function of the mind. The first trusts in the Lord. The second trusts in assets, in circumstantial evidence, assesses in circumstantial evidence. One is motivated by the spirit, while the other one is motivated by the reaction of the soul. Reason cannot comprehend faith, not because faith is incomprehensible, but because reason is impotent. Faith offers the highest form of understanding, for it is divine. It is not confined to the limitations of human intellect, and because it is not contingent upon sensory perception, it transcends every circumstance. Reason is limited to finite human prowess. Question, Why then do I doubt thee? I have trusted in you on many occasions and have found you faithful. I have never found you without guidance, and you have never failed me. I have always benefited when I have been obedient to you. Then why now is there this obsessive compulsion to weigh every move in the scales of my own human understanding? Why then is there this need to query your wisdom? Is it feasible? Is it economically safe? Will I maintain public respect? How much discomfort will it create? What losses or benefits can such a choice bring? Perhaps I'd better not, lest I lose the measure of security I now possess. These and many other voices mill through my mind relentlessly. They loudly call for my attention, like some courier, a clarion call, as it were, all but drowning out the still small voice of faith. Should I then listen to the din of reason? The voice will be faltering, inadequate, and inferior. If I hear your voice and by faith obey your leading, then the choices I will make will have your divine favor. Lord, forgive me of my distrust. And I think a wonderful prayer to make is simple. Lord, hear my prayer. I submit my intellect, my talents, my goals, and my aspirations to you. By faith, I shall rely upon your wisdom, your divine wisdom, and will respond with obedience to your prompting. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We are encouraged to count the cost, the Word of God tells us. This requires a measure of analysis. But once the alternatives are examined, a choice must be made in favor of faith. Because faith is not confined to human reason, personal resourcefulness, or circumstances, it is not dependent upon these limitations. But with God, God can do anything but fail. Now let's turn to the next page, which is 95, as we take a look at faith and reason in the life of one person called Elisha. Now, who are Elisha and Elijah? Well, you know Elijah. He was the great man of faith who called fire from heaven. I love Elijah, a figure of strength. I love his character. I love his boldness, his reckless trust in God. Can you picture him calling down fire on the mount? I can see Ahab's prophets of gold, of gold and silver, because that's what they worshipped. But they were Ahab's prophets, false prophets. And I can see Elijah building an altar, and so you go build an altar, and then what you do is you douse it with water, and then you put your animal sacrifice, and you call on your gods to bring down the fire. And so they began to pray in early morning, and he said, call a little louder, call a little louder. And so they called louder, and they called, jumped on top of the offering and began to beat their chest and pull their hair and cut themselves. And he said, call a little louder, maybe your God's asleep. Now he's taunting them. Call a little louder, maybe your God's gone on a trip. And then the final insult, call a little louder, maybe your God's gone to the loo to relieve himself. Now the King James Version doesn't write it that way, because you see they wanted to sort of sanitize it and clean it up a little bit. But that was the original concept. Hey, your God's somewhere out there relieving himself, so call a little louder. you talk about a blunt... blunt approach to the subject matter, right? And then he lifted up his hands in the air and he said, oh God, demonstrate to yourself who the true God of Israel is. And fire came down and not only lapped up all the water and burnt the sacrifice, but burnt the stone. And then he killed 400 prophets of Grove and 480 prophets of the Baal. Man, a man of strength and man of character. I love him. Do you know where he was the next day? Yeah, sitting up on the mountain with his head between his knees. Did I tell you that? Feeling sorry for himself. Like, oh God, if you truly love me, take my life. Elijah, suicidal. Well, God, you know, prayed that God would take his life. Sitting there with his head between his knees on a rock, you know, sitting there. Now, that'll never happen to Wilf Kent. You know why? Because there's no way I can get my head between my knees over this stomach of mine. totally impossible. But become discouraged? You better believe it. I'll become discouraged like that. You know, but I love Elijah. And then God came to Elijah and said, why do you sit here on top of this mountain marinating in the juices of your own self-pity? That's my own interpretation of it, you know. He says, get down there. I still have a job for you to do. There's a young man down there who's plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and I want you to throw the mantle over him. Now the crown was worn by the king. Mantles were worn by the prophets. And so we find the man of Elijah going down to minister or to call a young man by the name of Elijah. Elijah stepped on the stage of human history as a full-grown man. We really don't know where he came from. We do know that he was a great man of God. We do know that he faltered in his faith when Jezebel came and said, so be it unto him as he has destroyed my prophets. If I don't kill him within by the sundown of this day of tomorrow. And so Elijah ran. He was fearless, servant of God, now aged. He had worked for God all his life. Now he needed a successor, someone else to carry a torch. There was only one Elijah. Many Elijahs would come after him, but not like Elijah. We cannot have his person, but we can have his power. We cannot have his identity, but we can have his identification. We can be like him. And so down from the mountain, he comes in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 19. And there is Elisha. And what we note about him is that here is a young man who is plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. Listen, dear ones, God never, never, never calls a lazy man. One man came to me and he said, I really want to study your work because I believe God's called me to the ministry. And I asked him, what are you doing now? He said, well, I'm really unemployed. And I said, well, what have you done? Well, he said, well, I was a shoe salesman at a shoe store and I didn't do too well at that. And he said, I tried to qualify myself for a bookkeeper and I wasn't able to do that. And then he said, I tried something else, and I tried something else. I tried selling cars, but I didn't do well at that. So I really feel that God's calling me to the ministry. I thought to myself, well, you're not called to study under my school, that's for sure. If you have not succeeded at anything, how do you expect to succeed at ministry? It's impossible. God calls people who are busy. They don't have to be necessarily greatly successful, but he calls men who are busy, who are doing something. And here Elisha was doing something. He had 12 yoke of oxen. That means he was a very wealthy man because a yoke of oxen was an extremely wealthy position to have. He had 12 of them. And note what he was doing. He was plowing with the 12th yoke. He could have had all the hired servants do it while he sat under the shade tree drinking ice cold lemonade and having another servant fan his brow. But no, he was plowing. So number one, note the class of this man. He was wealthy. Note the character of this man. He was industrious and modest. Note the call of this man. He understood what the mantle meant. You know, if Elijah had thrown his mantle over someone else, he would have looked at him and he said, can't you see it's hot today? I'm not cold. As though Elijah was trying to warm him up. They wouldn't have even comprehended what the mantle meant. Ah, Elisha knew well what the mantle meant because he was a student of the word even while he was a professional employer. God calls men who are busy. Now that we've taken a look at Elisha's call, let's look at Elisha's response to that call, and you will find that in verse 20 and 21 of 1 Kings chapter 9. And this occurred about 906 years before the birth of Christ. So you can see when the story came from, according to Usher's chronology. When he was called, the scripture tells us that he straightway followed. He left his oxen and ran after Elijah. I think to myself of the people who were called by Jesus, and one said, yeah, I'll follow you, but first let me go and bury my father. Now that would have been an interesting request if his father had died and his body was in state. But the truth of the matter is his father was still a young man. And his father could have lived 20 or 30 years before he passed away. And he was really saying, I have to look after my father and then look after my father's estates. And when that is taken care of, then I'll come and follow you. You know. Another one said, I have married me a wife and I've got to go and minister to her. These were half-hearted followers of Christ. What did Elijah do? Straightway he left his nets. I think of Zebedee. I think of the apostles that Jesus called Peter. They straightway left their nets, the scripture said, and they followed Christ. Matthew left the money changer's table right there, and he followed Christ. It was an immediate thing. Sometimes God has to knock us over the head with a 2x4. We're like the Missouri mule. It's a good animal for carrying weight, a beast of burden, but sometimes we have to get his attention and bang him on the head. And so God sometimes has to bang us on our head. Hey, not in the case of Elisha. The scripture says he left his oxen and ran after Elijah. So number one, he straightway followed. Secondly, he said farewell. He said goodbye to his loved ones, to his parents. You know what he did? He took his 12 yoke of oxen and had a barbecue or a braai like you had never seen before. He actually took the yoke and used it as a fire. You talk about burning your bridges behind you. It was told of a European emperor, that when he went to attack another country, he had the ships that carried the troops over burnt on the dock, rather burnt on the shores, which meant that the soldiers could not get back at all unless they won the war, and then they could sail back in the enemy's ships. You see, you talk about burning the bridges behind you. There was no backdoor exit in the event that things didn't work out. Then I could go and sell cars again. He said farewell, goodbye to his loved ones. And then he served faithfully. From serf, he was demoted to servant. Many of us want to follow the ministry, providing our ministry can be on a public platform, in a public arena, subsidized by a public organization. God has called me to the music ministry, to the speaking ministry, to the traveling ministry. What would happen if God called you to be a superintendent of a one-man nursing home, looking after a crotchety old man and walking after him, not for 5 months, but for 10 years, if not more? Because after Elisha was called, his name drops out of existence for the next decade as he faithfully serves a saint of God, looking after him, caring for him, making sure his cloak was in the right place, making sure his hair, his powder was on right, making sure that his throat didn't go bad, making sure he had coffee and tea, just like you've been serving me. And I want to thank you for that. But so often we want the limelight. We don't want to be the bottle washer. And yet that's exactly what Elisha had done. He followed Elijah for all those years. He faithfully ministered. Now take a look at the ministry of Elisha. You have to go all the way to 2 Kings chapter 2 verses 1 through 11 to find this out. And we don't have time to fully explore this and read the scripture. I wished we had time in this one session to do that. But, you know, I'm giving you this in skeletal form so that you can put the meat on. There are some of these lessons have as many as 40 scriptures on there, and you need to study them. I would encourage you to preach them to somebody. If you ever have an opportunity to lead a Bible study, I would encourage you to take one of these things and just put your own meat and use it as a Bible study. Because it was Seneca, the great philosopher, who said that even while men teach, they learn. So you learn by teaching. Get up there and teach. Okay, let's take a look at Elisha's ministry as a prophet. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Note, his ministry was menial for 10 years. I had in there 20 years, but it's really 10 years. It was for 10 years, according to Usher's chronology. Now, it was Usher who went through the entire Bible and put the dates of when what happened. And he's pretty accurate. I don't know exactly how accurate, but I'm just taking his word for it. 10 years he cared for Elijah. His ministry was menial. His design was honorable. I shall not leave thee. You know, after 10 years, don't you think he should have gotten pretty tired of this whole little game he's playing? Don't you think it's about time, old man, you retired and turned the reins over to me? Don't you think it should be time that I should be in charge of this whole situation? You know? And Elijah knew that it was time for him to depart. And so he said, I'm going to go to Gilgal across this river, and you stay here, Elisha. And Elisha said, oh no, my servant, as the Lord liveth and as my soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And so they went across the river. And then from Gilgal he went to another place, and he said, you stay here. And then Elisha said, no, no, as the Lord liveth and as my soul liveth, I'll not depart from thee. And so he went to the third place. And finally Elijah looks at Elisha, and he said, tell me, what is it you really want? He said, I just want to have a double portion of your blessing. And Elisha said, well, I can't really give that to you. But if you see me when the chariots come to take me. And apparently Elisha knew that he was going up that way. He still lives today. He has to come back yet and die, you know. Some people think that he's going to be one of the living witnesses who will be killed in the book of Revelation. Yeah, Elijah, if you see me being taken up in the fiery chariot, then your request will be granted. And when Elisha went up in the fiery chariot, the mantle fell off. Not only did he see him go, but he saw the mantle come off. And Elisha took up the mantle, and he now had to cross the river to get to the other side. And he took that mantle and he smote the river and he said, where is the God? Where is the God of Elisha? And the water separated. And if you count the number of miracles that Elisha did that are recorded in the Bible, they are twice as many as the number of miracles that Elijah had done. God had answered his prayer. Listen, dear ones. His ministry was menial. His design was honorable. His desire was holy. It was a selfless desire to serve the prophet. His demonstration was heroic. Elijah was translated and his mantle fell. He asked the question, where is the Elijah of God? He did twice as many miracles as did Elijah. I ask this question, where is the Elijah of God? Excuse me, let me reverse that. I ask you this question, where is the God of Elijah? He's the very same place where he was when Elijah walked this earth. The question is not, where is the Elijah of God? The question is not, where is the God of Elijah? That's not the question. The God of Elijah is where he was when Elijah was around. The question is not, where is the God of Elijah? The question is, where are the Elijahs of God? That's the question. You see, we love the old saints, the missionaries, the martyrs, the reformers. We love to read their biographies. We reverence their memories. We erect monuments to them. Not too long ago, I stood in Zimbabwe at the top of Victoria Falls. This is where David Livingstone went. Not many people know that there were two Dr. Livingstons. And so it sounds like a contradiction when I say everybody knows Dr. Livingston, but nobody knows Dr. Livingston. It's not a paradox, that's a reality. Everybody knows Dr. Livingston, but nobody knows Dr. Livingston. You see, there were two Dr. Livingstons. They were both in England. They both were students at Cambridge University. They both graduated as medical doctors. They both immigrated from the country. They were brothers. One went to Canada and became a very well-known surgeon in Ontario. That's where I lived for many years. He became very well known and very wealthy. He lived in absolute opulence. The other Dr. Livingston immigrated to a place which was once known as Rhodesia, and it became Zimbabwe and Malawi. And as I stood at the top of Victoria Falls, I stood at the statue or the cenotaph that was erected in his memory. A large, life-sized figure, I don't know, standing 10, 12 feet high, maybe 4 meters, I don't know how high. But at the base was written, the governments of Zimbabwe and the governments of Malawi honor the memory of this man who brought Christianity to our nation. And if you read the life of Dr. Livingston, you will find that he trekked through malaria-infested forests. He preached the word relentlessly. He suffered malaria. He wrestled off a lion, had his shoulder dislocated by a lion. He died on his knees in his tent. His body was carried by a black brother for miles, for weeks, a decaying body on his back. And when somebody said to him, "Why don't you throw this off? He's dead." The black brother said, "No, no, this is an important man. I've got to take him back. He's buried in Westminster Abbey." Everybody knows Dr. Livingston, but nobody knows Dr. Livingston. I guess if something is worth living for, it's worth dying for, isn't it? And we love these old saints. We love the missionaries, the martyrs, the reformers. We read their biographies, reverence their memories. We erect their monuments. We quote their messages and extol their character. We will do everything and anything but emulate them or follow them. In Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 20, we read these words, "And I sought for a man among them that should fill up or make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, and I found none." You can add Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. "I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me." Well, we've come to the end of this lesson, faith and reason. And I sort of want to walk by faith rather than by reason. Your assignment is found on the following page. We've come to the end of this class, but we've not come to the end of crisis proof.